So we have been talking about the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount for the last several months. And as we move into the next few verses in Jesus's most famous teaching today, we're going to talk a lot about marriage and the idea of marriage. It's going to be applicable to everyone, I promise, but I'd love to start by just kind of taking a quick survey of the room. If you are currently married, would you raise your hand? Get an idea of that. A lot of us, yeah. Okay, so I'm wondering also, do we have anybody in here who is like in the newlywed honeymoon phase? Like, if you just got married the last few years, Keith, I love it. Keith's like, me. Great attitude. Congratulations. Anybody married fairly recently, last few years, or still in that newlywed phase? Not in this gathering? They're all off having adventures like newlyweds do, I guess. I don't know. I think a great way for us to tell if we've like moved from the honeymoon stage to the like old married couple stage is how we respond to each other when one of us gets sick. You remember the first time like your spouse got sick when you got married? And you're like, oh, baby, you poor thing. What do you need? How can I help you? I'm so sorry. And you're like hovering over them and waiting on them. And you're like right next to them, even though you're going to get what they have. And somehow you still find them adorable, even though they haven't showered in days and they're like going through Kleenex at an alarming rate. Like, we've all been there the first time. Fast forward a few years, and one of you gets sick and is kind of more like the scene from Monsters, Inc., where that monster comes out of the kids' room and has a little sock on his back. 2319, we got a 2319. Like, you immediately initiate quarantine procedures. And you're like, I love you dearly, but do not leave this room. I will slide your daily ration of crackers under the door, but stay there. I had COVID for the first time officially back in February, and Craig would come and check on me like once a day, and then he would back his way out of the room, spraying a cloud of Lysol in my direction. I lost my sense of taste and smell, but somehow I could still taste the quantity of Lysol that was in that room after he left. And this is the kind of stuff they never show us in the romance movies, right? Like this phase, after the honeymoon glow wears off and we have to learn how to love the actual human being that's next to us. Thankfully, that's what Jesus came to show us. He came to show us exactly what it looks like to love one another as actual, real-life human beings. And that's really good news, because as we're going to talk about today, our culture has sold us a myth that marriage is the fairy tale ending to our search for romantic love. And Jesus, he came to show us what true love really means. So when we remember that we are brothers and sisters first in the family of God, every relationship in our lives becomes an opportunity to love each other like Jesus loves us. And we're going to continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're currently in this section of it. We're calling it our Change of Heart series, and in this section, Jesus is basically turning the law and conventional Jewish wisdom on its head by using a series of like statements that are in the format, you have heard this, but I say to you this. And these statements, they serve to show that Jesus wasn't really after perfect moral behavior. That's not what the sermon is about. He was after a total transformation of our hearts and minds. And so last month, we looked at the implication of that with the topic of anger. And we said that, you know, you can't become an unstoppable source of God's love that changes our world if you're actively cultivating anger in your heart. And then last week, Jeremiah helped us see that Jesus takes the same approach when he talks about the topic of lust. He calls us to live in the law of love, not just in our bodies, but in our minds and in our imaginations as well. Because we can't look at someone as a much-loved child of God and also a sexual object at the same time. So again, Jesus is showing us this idea that if we want to embrace this new way of being human, we have to accept that what he's after is transformation from the inside out. He wants to actually transform the way we think and the way we love and transform our hearts, and then that shows up in our behavior. So this week, we're going to tackle Jesus' next, you have heard, but I say statement, and we're going to go ahead and read it, and then I have a little disclaimer for you. So Matthew 5, 31 through 32 says, it was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a divorce certificate. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual unfaithfulness forces her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. Now some of you may be tempted to duck out of this room right now. and I get it. Please stick with me. Here's the deal. I know that for a lot of people who have experienced the heartbreak of divorce, these specific verses have been used to pummel you when you're already down. And that's not what we're going to do here. And we don't believe that that's what Jesus is doing in this section of the sermon. Remember, the Bible says that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so his very character is love. He's approaching us with love. We will approach this with love. Next week, Brian is going to do like part two of this message, and he's going to talk more specifically about what Jesus is and isn't saying about this idea of divorce. But I can promise you that we are going to approach this subject as we do everything, with love and with grace, no shame, no guilt, and we're going to approach it as an opportunity for us to experience God's love and to say yes to what he's doing in us, okay? So if you're nervous about next week, you're nervous about this week because of how these verses have been used against you in the past, out of context, I really want to encourage you to lean in, be here for both weeks, and I think it'll help you gain a new perspective that'll help you move toward healing and peace around this subject, okay? So this week, though, we need to establish some context that's necessary if we want to understand what Jesus is really up to in this passage. So that is my task today. That's what we're going to do together. So we're going to start by remembering something we've talked about a lot in this process, that Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people who are first century Jews. They are not like 21st century Americans who were raised on Disney princess movies. That's going to be super important to this topic, okay? Because remember our good news. We have been sold in our culture a myth that marriage is the ideal, the fairy tale ending of love. But Jesus shows us what true love really means. And so when we remember that we're first brothers and sisters in the family of God, every relationship in our lives becomes an opportunity for us to learn from Jesus how to love other people like he loves us. So this idea that we get married, that we hold in our culture, we get married because we fall in love. That's a very recent and very Western concept of marriage. And it's not at all the perspective that the original hearers of this sermon would have held, because in their culture, marriages were covenants between two families. They were basically strategic partnerships for the mutual benefit of both of those families. Typically, they were arranged marriages. They were often agreed upon by the parents of the bride and groom years before they were actually old enough to get married, and often without them being consulted at all anywhere in the process. And then the new husband and wife, years later, were married, and then they were expected to get to know each other and learn to love each other, at least if they wanted to experience a relatively peaceful, happy home life. And I want to be clear that I'm not advocating that we return to that way of doing things. There were a lot of things that were problematic with that approach that still are problematic in cultures where this is still the norm. And it starts with the fact that people, and in particular women, were treated as property. They were used as bargaining chips in negotiations between families. And that's deeply problematic. But I think we've got to be honest about the fact there are problems with our cultural view of marriage, too. And that those problems keep us from embracing Jesus' vision for how his people should learn to love each other within marriage and outside of marriage. And we got to deconstruct the problems in our own cultural view. So we can't just approach this text with a modern lens that says marriage is all about finding the one person out of 7 billion on the planet who will be our soulmate. Because if we do that, we're totally going to miss what Jesus is up to here. And I think there are three big ways that approaching this text through a modern lens of like marriage as romantic love ideal gets in the way for us. The first is this: if marriage is all about romantic feelings, what happens when the feelings wear off? Because we just identified none of us are brand new married people here, so I don't think I'm bursting any bubbles to say that eventually those initial feelings wear off a little bit. And that rush of feelings that we have early on when we first fall in love with someone, it's mostly explained by a neurotransmitter called dopamine, which is like that feel-good chemical in our brain. And dopamine makes us feel amazing. It does. It makes us feel like the sun is brighter and the birds are singing and every song that comes on the radio is just for us because we finally met that person that is our one true love. It also makes us do some crazy things sometimes, like maybe staying up all night on the phone because no one wants to be the first one to hang up, which is crazy and expensive, but many of us did it. Here's the problem. Research tells us that this dopamine surge that we experience when we first meet someone and fall in love, it has a shelf life of about 12 to 18 months. And after that, it drops off real fast. And then our job is to learn to love this actual person in front of us. The honeymoon phase is at its end, and we're like, I have just committed to spend my life with this person who can't take a shower without clogging the drain with a giant wad of hair. Or who doesn't, like, know that laundry should be in the laundry basket, not beside the laundry basket. Things like that, that you're like, what do I do with this now? And I think what happens is oftentimes we either start looking for the next dopamine hit, and we try to find that in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's the bottom of a bottle of wine, or by swiping the credit card for another shiny new purchase. Or sometimes it's reconnecting with that old high school flame on Facebook. Or we have to face the fact that maybe marriage isn't really about the rush of romantic feelings. And then we have to learn how to love the actual human being that we've committed to spend our life with. So, first problem with the myth of romantic love. If it's all about feelings, what happens when the feelings wear off? The second problem is that spouses can't be expected to be everything to one another. That's incredibly unrealistic. This romantic myth says that I have to find one person who can fulfill every wish and need that I have. They're going to be my best friend and my lover and my workout partner and the perfect co-parent and my business partner and my therapist and on and on and on. No pressure. With all due respect to the diehard Jerry Maguire fans in the room, no human being can complete you. They can't. That is something only God can do for us. And in the context of the culture that Jesus was speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount, these people were embedded in a culture where marriage was like a deeply community-oriented, it was part of this deeply community-oriented culture. So marriage was an important part of their community structure, but it wasn't intended to be everything. And there were some needs that, as they still are expected to be met by our spouse and our spouse only. Things like sexual intimacy. But things like friendship and companionship needs, those weren't expected to be met solely by their spouse, because they were part of this larger community where each spouse had a network of friends and family and mentors who were supporting them. So, first problem, what happens when the feelings wear off? Second problem, spouses can't be expected to be everything to each other. And the third problem is, if we look at marriage as the ideal of love, what about the single people? Like, where does that leave single people? I hate that it's this modern myth of marriage as the ideal of love that marginalizes the single people among us. They're somehow seen as incomplete or half of a human until they find the other half that completes them. I think this is incredibly troubling for us, and it couldn't be further from the truth when we look at Scripture, because Scripture actually gives us some really great examples of single people who weren't just waiting around on their life to start when they met their other half, but they lived a full, fulfilling life, pursuing God's calling in ways that actually changed the world. I think we have a couple of obvious examples, the first being Jesus, who I think we can agree probably didn't need a spouse to complete him. Although, had he had a wife, she probably would have thought about the 5,000 people and lunch and things like that. But then we would have missed an opportunity for a miracle. So also, we have Paul. Paul is a great example of someone who's single. He was the author of a good chunk of the New Testament, and he actually addressed this idea directly in his first letter to the Corinthians. He said this: I want you to be free from concerns. A man who isn't married is concerned about the Lord's concerns, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the world's concerns, how he can please his wife. His attention is divided. A woman who isn't married or who is a virgin is concerned about the Lord's concerns so that she can be dedicated to God in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the world's concerns, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own advantage. It's not to restrict you, but rather to promote effective and consistent service to the Lord without distraction. So, Paul isn't looking at his singleness here like it's a detriment to his humanity. He doesn't see it as keeping him from learning how to love the way that God teaches us to. He considered his singleness an actual gift, not only to him, but to the whole kingdom of God. And it enabled him in many ways to be able to love and serve the church in the ways that he did. He was able to travel around to these various churches in different parts of the world, and he equipped them, and he didn't ever have to worry about like supporting a wife or children. So his singleness was part of the way that he learned to love in the context God put him in. So when we think about this concept of biblical marriage in the context of what Jesus wants to say to us in this passage, we have to be able to like separate ourselves from this myth that the be-all and end-all of love is marriage and this Western perspective that we have on that. Because our culture has sold us a myth that many of us have bought, that marriage is the fairy tale ending of our search for love. But Jesus shows us what true love really means. And when we remember that we are brothers and sisters in the family of God first, every relationship in our lives becomes an opportunity to learn from Jesus how to love each other like Jesus loves us. So, first century Jewish culture and the context that Jesus was speaking to them in, it wasn't a perfect perspective on marriage at all. There were plenty of things that we've already mentioned that their view of marriage did not reflect the way of love that Jesus came to show us. But there was one thing about their perspective that was really true, and I don't want us to miss that. Whatever way we got into marriage, we will learn to love after we're married. The learning to love doesn't stop then. We don't find the perfect person and then it works out. However we get into marriage, we keep learning to love after we're married. So whether you chose your spouse, your parents chose for you, or you got caught up in the wave of dopamine, if you want a good and godly marriage, you're going to have to be willing to learn from Jesus how to love this actual person that you're with. And here's the thing. Learning to love, we talk about it all the time. It's not just for married people. It's kind of the goal and the whole hallmark of our Christian faith. Like, Jesus told us that we would be known for our love for each other, not just our loving marriages, but also our loving friendships, our loving work relationships. We would be known by the way we loved everyone we encountered. So we can trust that God is going to surround us with situations and relationships that are going to help us learn to love. And if we keep looking to him, we keep saying yes to his way, he's going to teach us what it means to love well. So next week, Brian's going to unpack this passage more. We're going to talk more specifically about the ideas of marriage and divorce. But before we can tackle that, we have to step back this week. And we have to remember one of the most essential components of our identity in Christ. Whether we're married or we're single, we are God's much-loved children. We were made in his image, and we are a part of his family. That's a central theme all throughout the scripture story. I'm just going to show you a few places where this idea shows up, but it's all over the place in the Bible, this idea that we are family, that we're brothers and sisters. Paul says in Galatians that you are all God's children through faith in Christ Jesus. He says again in Romans, all who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters. And then I love the way Hebrews puts this. It says, the one who makes people holy and the people who are being made holy all come from one source. That is why Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We are all brothers and sisters in God's kingdom, all of us. And we're all learning the ropes of how to love from our older brother, Jesus. This has to be our starting point for this whole conversation, because within this context, we will learn to love. We have to treat each other, our spouse, our friends, the people in line at the checkout counter. We have to learn to love everyone because we're part of the family of God. Whether we're married or single, we all, within this context of God's family, have the opportunity to experience connection and value and support. I recently heard a young single woman named Emily Morrison speak on this idea, and she mentioned it so beautifully. She said that within the family of God, family is our starting point. Marriage is an add-on, but family is the starting point. That's the given. The good news, again, is that our culture has sold us a myth that marriage is the be-all and end-all and the goal of love. But Jesus came to show us what true love really is. And when we remember this idea that we are all brothers and sisters in the family of God, every relationship in our lives is a context in which we get to learn from Jesus how to love like he does. And that's good news, not only for our marriages, but for our singleness, for those who've experienced divorce or widowhood or remarriage, for all of us. The truest thing about us is that we are God's much-loved kids. And in this family, we learn to love together. So how that plays out for us individually, that depends on our relationships. That depends on the context that God has us in right now, right? So for me, I am married, and I have been learning a lot about love over the last 15 years. I have not got it all figured out yet, but I hopefully have a lot more years to figure that out. Part of that learning that Craig and I have had to do is figuring out how this myth of romantic love as the be-all and end-all has really harmed our relationship in some ways. I think both of us probably brought some really unrealistic and unhealthy expectations to our marriage early on, that we should be able to be everything to each other. And then, I don't know about you guys, but the last few years of COVID and then some changing work and family dynamics for us really turned up the volume on that challenge even more. And I think our expectations just grew for us to try to be everything to each other. And so for me to respond to this good news, I know I have to be intentional about looking at my schedule and looking at my relationships and making sure that we're widening the circle and cultivating other important relationships in our lives, in particular, prioritizing friendship. So, like, I have a close friend of mine. She has been one of my primary challengers and cheerleaders for the last 20 years, but she lives several hours away. So I have to be intentional about connecting with her through text, phone call. Occasionally, we pick a day, we meet in the middle and catch up. And then for my husband, like Jeremiah, one of our other pastors, they've been close friends since they were kids. So when they get an opportunity to spend some time together, that's a yes for us every time that we can possibly make it happen. We have been intentional about those friendships because they're good not only for our marriage, but for us and our right relatedness within the family of God and how we learn to love in the larger context of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what about you? How does this myth of romantic love tripped you up in the past? How is it maybe making it difficult for you right now to learn from Jesus how to love like he does? If you're single, have you bought into this lie that you're just waiting for the other half to show up so your real life can begin? And if that's you and that's something that you're kind of stuck in right now, look around. What are the other opportunities God's already given you to learn to love in this season of life? What would it look like for you to lean into those opportunities right now? Or if you're married, have you been allowing dopamine or the lack thereof to dictate the way that you love and show up for your spouse? Or have you placed unrealistic expectations on them that they should meet all your needs for love and connection and wholeness? What would it look like for you to embrace the truth that your spouse is first and foremost your brother or sister in Christ? How would that change the way that you love them in this season? I want to remind you again that our culture has sold us this myth, that marriage is the fairy tale ending to our search for romantic love. But Jesus shows us what true love really is. He's the ideal. So when we remember that we're his brothers and sisters, and we're part of the family of God together, then every relationship in our lives becomes an opportunity to learn from him how to love each other the way he loves us. We're going to put Galatians 3:26 back on the screen. And we're going to read that out loud together as just a reminder that we are all part of God's family. Okay, can we do that? We are all God's children through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, now this part may feel a little strange if you're maybe sitting next to your spouse or a parent or something, but I want you to turn to someone next to you and say, "You are my brother," or "You are my sister," however it's appropriate. Do that now. Okay. Step two. This is when it gets real. Okay, now you're going to turn to that same person and make this commitment to them. With God's help, I will learn to love you like Jesus loves you. With God's help, I will learn to love you like Jesus loves you. Okay, guys, that's our goal. And because we're all family, we are going to keep working at it, and we're going to keep doing so together. Now, again, next week is part two of this. We're going to dig more specifically into what Jesus is talking about when he references these ideas of marriage and divorce in this passage. So you don't want to miss this. Brian will be here for that. It's going to be really, really good. We are actually ending a little bit early today. And here is the opportunity in that. Your opportunity to respond to the good news is to remember that we are all family. We're all brothers and sisters. And now that we're under one roof, we don't have to run off anywhere to get to another gathering in another town. So I want to encourage you to use these extra minutes that we have to connect with some of your brothers and sisters in here. If you haven't checked out the underground yet, there's cookies and coffee down there. Maybe challenge another family member to a friendly game of ping pong, or just sit with some coffee and catch up or meet somebody new. But you have some extra time today. And if you don't have to rush off anywhere, I want to encourage you to lean in to learning to love the family of God in this time that we have together. Maybe even stick around long enough to greet some of your brothers and sisters coming in for the next gathering. Sound good? Okay, you guys are dismissed. We'll see you next week.